follow after God as the Jews did. And Philip saw the whole town come to Christ. He saw a great revival that was coming and hearing of the preached word and of the miracles that were coming from Philip. He saw that there was freedom from the suffering and the control of Simon Magus, Simon the Great, this magician who fought with and fought against the people before. And he saw the Holy Spirit poured out onto the Samaritans in the same way that they witnessed in Jerusalem at Pentecost, a second Pentecost, where the Spirit pours out and confirms that these people are my people, that the gospel is bigger than just for the Jews, just for one tribe or one nation, that the good news of Jesus Christ is for all. And so we saw this. We saw him. We saw this evangelist taking the method of the apostles, preaching, prayer, sacraments. We saw him take the message of the apostles, that the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw the glory of all of this coming forward. We heard him preach a message not of racial reconciliation. This is not, the story of the gospel is not to heal nations to come together. That is the fruit of the gospel. But what we see is as he goes out into the Gentile world, he takes the same message that in order to be saved from the wrath of God, Christ had to die for your sins and had to be raised in glory. That is the good news, that we can be saved. And this message is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So what we will see here today is how God works in a more expansive sense. So what I ask is that you would stand with me and hear chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, as we hear the rest of the ministry of Philip and how he goes forward. So please stand and hear God's word. Beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For this life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Philip's ministry to Samaria led a great revival. He went to these cities and these towns into Samaria, and the Spirit was truly poured out. God through him used him to grow in amazing ways a revival. And I don't know if any of you have ever been experienced in what a true revival looks like, But can you imagine just the glory, just the joy that would have been to be a part of that, to see that your ministry, that you are being used to bring so many others to Christ? Many of us don't experience that, but some have, and it is truly a delight to be in. But you see what God does here today is he's not intending Philip to stay in that revival. He's not intending him to stay in all of the work and what is going on with the great numbers of believers who are coming and being baptized. Philip understands something here that we need to understand, that he trusted God no matter what to go wherever he tells him to go. What he understands is something that you and I need to get and to grasp, that God's ways are not always our ways. That what we think of how his church is to grow isn't necessarily how God intends. Now, the Christian faith, it's not irrational. It's not as though we can't understand what is going on at times. It is grounded in truth. It is grounded in the scripture. God is knowable. His ways are clear. But nevertheless, when we're about the Lord's work, there are just times when it doesn't make sense. When he asks us to go somewhere else that we don't want to go. That, why do you work this way, God? Why do you do this? Wouldn't it be easier if you just did it the way I think we should go? Many times we don't understand. Many of the sufferings, many of the pains that you have felt, we just won't be able to answer the question of why he does it the way he does. Maybe in heaven, maybe he'll tell us, maybe not. I don't know. But the picture that we see here in the text is that God, his ways, he knows what he's doing, and we follow him no matter what. So that's what we're going to look at here today, is to see God calling him from a place of plenty, of a revival, to the desert. We're going to look at him calling to a people, the massive droves of people coming to Christ, to just one person. And we're going to see the purpose that he has. The purpose is bringing death to life in the way that he does it. So let us now first look at how God calls this man from revival to the desert. For the setting of this, the sharing of the gospel is noteworthy. Listen to how the text here begins. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." If you had a map, if you have a map in your Bibles, if you look and you want to look at the area around Jerusalem, and you want to see the terrain that Philip is walking on, if you look to the north, way north, you have Galilee. And if you look way south of Jerusalem, you have Judea. And in between them is Samaria. So Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Philip has been working in the north, in Samaria for this time, and bringing about, preaching the gospel, displaying God's power in the word to these people. But now he's being called on this road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And to us, we know that doesn't really sound like much. That doesn't sound, okay, he's going to go on another road. But this is really saying something. And it does get into the text does say going into the desert. Because that does make sense. The city of Gaza was once one of the five great cities of Palestine, until Alexander came about 300 years before Christ and conquered and destroyed Gaza, to where the road from Jerusalem to Gaza was no longer used because the city was no longer there. It was decimated. So I don't know if any of you have ever gone and seen the road, like Route 66. Have you ever gone and been able to be and just see the what's left? Is this small strip of pavement where grass is growing and no one is really using. There are some parts of it that we still drive on, but if you look at the real Route 66, you see this desolate desert of a strip that isn't being used. That's what this road is. This road is, and this is what he's being called to. He's being called to go to a territory that no one has used for many generations. He's being called to a desert of desolation. And he goes. And so there's no real reason for this. It doesn't make sense. Why is God doing this? God's ways are not our ways. But look, look and see what he said. Look at what Philip does in verse 27 in the beginning. And he rose up and he went. And he rose up and he went. Philip didn't object. He just simply got up and he simply went. He was so in touch with the person of the Holy Spirit, that when he heard, whatever that means that the angel spoke to him, whether it was in his ear, whatever that was, we aren't told exactly how it's communicated, yet he received it and he was so ready for that he just got up, he just rose up, and he went. He was open to the direction. He was open to anything that the Holy Spirit had for him. You see, God is clear to us in what he wants from us generally, isn't he? He tells us in Scripture the generalities of what we are to do. We know the roadmap here in the book of Acts. I'm going to send you a helper. Go be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In the generalities, at the 30,000-foot level, that makes sense. Okay, God is going to expand his church and do this. But when we get into the work of it, when we get into the details, then things make it a little more messy. It is difficult. But God is not vague in how he is, and he tells us how we are to go. He's not vague in the type of person we're to marry. He's not vague in how we are to worship him. He's not vague in how we're to live as men and women. But when those directions start actually coming into our lives, it's hard at times. But it is not because God is not clear. It's just maybe that we think our ways are better than his ways. But Philip didn't get into, he didn't do any of this. Just put yourself in Philip's place. Put yourself in understanding of what he's being asked. Now, Philip wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He wasn't one of the big three. And he had been used as a deacon in a miraculous way in the Samaritan Crusade. He had just defeated this magician, this man of great status in a city. The entire town was following after him. It was a happy time, revival in the land. And suddenly God says, leave and go to where no one is. What would you do? What would you do if you heard that? Now, surely God doesn't want me to go. Surely. Like, I've done the little things, God. I served the widows. I have been doing my bit. There's bigger and better things for me out there. No, I want you to leave everything and go to a place where nobody is and just follow me. Just follow me. And so, this is a challenge that we have before us at times because we think that we know how we are to grow his church. But God tells us through ordinary means, through the method that we see here in our texts, through preaching, through prayer, through sacrament, that through what we do here on Sunday is the cornerstone of how he grows his church. And then from that preaching, praying, from our sacraments, then we take out his message like Philip is doing here on the road outward. But it's through the ordinary means. And so let me just ask you this question, if we want to put it into some sort of concreteness. As you look at your kids, how do you raise them in such a way that they love the Lord? Or that they find peace, that they find their identity? Where do you put all of your effort? Do we put it in giving them every AP course that they could possibly get to, putting them in every sports team that they could travel to, putting them in every ballet class that they get, everything that we didn't have, we want to pour out into our children and make them better than we are. Are those things bad? No, I'm not saying any of these AP courses are good. Travel soccer, excellent for a time. But God uses ordinary means to truly bless our children. He's clear that we are to be reading them the Word of God, that we are to be growing them in the disciplines of our faith, that we're to be teaching them to worship is our utmost of how we grow our children. So it is not that he's not clear. It's just, are we listening to the means, the methods by which we grow ourselves and our families in God? How do we mature in Christ? And so we see that God is clear in this. So it is not clarity that's the question. It's not clarity. It's faithfulness. God is clear in how he conforms us to his Son. Are we faithful to his word? Do we hold on to these things? Do we translate the general principalities into general principles into the reality of just how to live day to day for him? Philip was so in touch that he just left, that he just got up and that he went. His greatest quality, what made Philip, Philip? Why did God use him? Why did he call him the evangelist? Was it because he was so wise that he knew all of the scriptures? Well, maybe. I mean, he knew some of it. But if you look at all of our prophets of the Old Testament, was it because they were wise that they were called? No. They were typically stutterers and weak and foolish. They didn't really know a lot of, they were just faithful. They just said, Lord, send me. That is what God needs. Now, he wants us to grow, of course, in our understanding. Philip will show that he knows. But it is the character of faithfulness as to how he grows us. And it is what we are to emulate with Philip. So do you want to be used by God? Study the word, certainly. But be open to what he has for you in whatever that is. And to be faithful by praying that the Holy Spirit would show you, that with aligning your hearts. That's really what prayer is. All prayer really is aligning our hearts to the truth of God. We pray for things. But really what we pray for is we pray that he would teach us what we should pray for. And so as we hear the word preached and as we pray, we learn more and more what it is to be following Christ by doing what he commands. He is clear. Are we willing to follow him? So this is what we see here first. This what is noteworthy is that Philip just goes. He goes from what is apparently glorious to that which is desolate and desert. But he also leaves something else here. He leaves the many for the one, which is the next section of our scripture. Starting in verse 27, in the second half of that, we see this, that he's called to go to just one person. As he goes, he meets this one man on a road to nowhere, who he wasn't expecting, because why would anybody be on it? But we see that there's this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. That a man from Ethiopia would be in the middle of a desert is truly an amazing thing. And this is amazing, church. This is mind-blowing. Not just that there's someone in the desert, but this Ethiopian would be here. You see, in order that this took place, this part of the story was 1,000 years in the making for this one man to be here, an Ethiopian, to be on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. You see, about 1,000 years before this event took place, there was from the land of Ethiopia. Now, if you've been to Ethiopia, you've seen it. It's a smallish country in Africa. But in the time that we're talking about here, it was a large landmass. It had all of Sudan, much of Eritrea. I know we all know our African geography, but all of this is a massive section. It was much larger. And one of the rulers of that land in the time of King Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, had come to the land of Palestine to hear how God was blessing the kingdom of Solomon, which was at its point the greatest that it had ever been. The queen came, and she was so impressed that she gave tribute to Solomon. 1,000 years before this was going on, this queen from Ethiopia comes. And Solomon, in turn, gives her part of Scripture. Now, we don't have Isaiah at this point. She has the Pentateuch, though, in her hands as she goes back. So we don't know the historic account of why this Ethiopian was here. What got him there? But we do know that God had started the story of bringing his word, bringing his story to them 1,000 years before they were. And so at this very point, starting from that point on, as this Ethiopian was coming, Philip was being directed to come. God is so amazing. You see that, I mean, the intricacies of his plan are beyond anything we could possibly figure out of how much he would go to, the lengths he would go to save one person, to save you, what he has done. This is a story that we see that is mind-blowing, that he would work to this level. So who was the Ethiopian? What's a eunuch? We don't really have eunuchs much today running around, but in antiquity, it was someone of pretty of higher stature. It was someone who was emasculated, I'll just say it that way, by surgically, that they were used to stand guard at the king's most valued possessions, typically their harem. So that would be someone who, but not just the harem, it was all of their wealth that was run, many eunuchs that would guard. So this person was of great stature in the place of the kingdom of Ethiopia. Because they didn't see, so the kings at that land, they didn't run the show. The king from that land, they would be seen as gods above all the intricacies of running a kingdom. And so it wasn't the king who ran the place, it was the queen mother who would always do it. And the queen mother's name, well, the title was always Candace. So this is not a woman named Candace. This is the title of the queen mother who ran the kingdom, that this man was her servant, her highest servant. And we see what he does, this man of great influence and great means. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So we see some amazing things. First, he had the means to go to Jerusalem. Most did not. He had chariot. He had the ability. And he had his own written scripture. How many of you have Bibles in your hands right now? Phones don't count. I would say like an actual Bible. Do you have a Bible in your home? Yes? Yes. Most do. We can get them. Well, we can give them as gifts for Christmas. Right? We can give the Bible. But in this day, to have your own copy of the Word would have meant that you were wealthy beyond measure, because it had to be written by hand. It had to have been beat. The paper had to be beat. This was a very wealthy person who was fortunate enough to have his own scripture. And in all of these things, so this man of wealth and means, at the perfect timing, what he has, he comes and he's received by Philip. The Spirit said to Philip, our text says, go over, join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard his reading Isaiah the prophet. God's ways are not our ways. They're so much better. Because he's reading chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. This was common. He could hear him reading. So we can read in our heads as we look to our Bibles. We can read from our heads, but typically that was never done in this time, because the words were so crunched together. They were so squished, because it was just so expensive to use paper that you had to read it out loud just to figure out sort of what was going on. Everybody always read out loud. And so this is what this Ethiopian had to do. He was reading this text, and Philip recognized it as the book of Isaiah. And he asked him this simple question, a very good evangelist, a very safe question. Do you understand what you're reading? Right? That is such a great question, a kind that he just wanted to see if he could inject himself in without causing any real waves. He just says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And look at the eunuch's reply. How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and to sit with him. This event that they met was not random, nor was this scripture. This scripture is the perfect scripture for this man to read. It was exactly, if there was any book, any text of all the Old Testament to understand the gospel, this is it. Isaiah 53. This is what is the perfect. Listen to what it, this is, let's just read it and see what it says here. It says, now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this, his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So of all the Old Testament, of everything, here we go. The gospel shown in Isaiah 53. And it says that Philip opened his mouth. I love that picture. Right? It's as though the Spirit just flowed out of him. All he had to do was just have his jaw just sort of get loosed a little bit, open, and then the Spirit would just take over. That is I'm sure that he didn't do it that way, but I just see the picture of this flowing out of opening his mouth and the truth just pouring out of him, the love of what he had to show, that the Holy Spirit could just pick the words and that there it is. And what does he say? He starts from this scripture. He doesn't go to Matthew or Mark or Luke, or doesn't go to the Romans. And why? Well, because they haven't been written yet. Right? There is no New Testament. This is the gospel that's going out, that's changing the lives, that's doing everything, is all Old Testament. And it is shown. And so what Philip is doing is he's saying that from scripture, Old and New Testament together, it's all about Jesus Christ. He had learned this from the apostles, Philip did. He had learned that all of it is from all the texts, all the law, the prophets, and the writings are all about Jesus. And so he begins. And so no doubt he reads all of Isaiah 53 to this man. And he explains to him, he describes this royal lineage that comes from this suffering servant, about the incarnation which we celebrate even this Sunday, and about the big, difficult doctrine of vicarious substitutionary atonement. That just flows off. We all know what that is, right? Vicarious substitutionary atonement. That is what we have here today. Vicarious. That means you're acting on behalf of another. Substitution. I act on behalf of another in such that I stand in the place of that whom I'm acting upon. Atonement. That I'm paying a penalty to stop the justice and the wrath of God from being poured out on me. Vicarious, substitutionary atonement. The gospel. Undoubtedly, he didn't just start with Isaiah 50. He started there with Isaiah 53, but undoubtedly he went to Psalm 22. He went to Psalm 34, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, all talking about this. About Isaiah just a few chapters before in 42 for 44, about the suffering servant. About Isaiah 49 through 50, about Christ who had just died a few weeks ago, about his death, about his resurrection. He spoke all of these things about a Roman cross, about where the Son of God empties himself and goes in his place to die a sin that he deserved, vicarious. That he substituted his perfection for our sin, substitutionary. And that he atones, he justifies us before God. What a glorious text, if we're going to go to one, to see what it is. This is what Philip says. This is the gospel. It is not that, hey, you can come into our kingdom too, you Ethiopians, just like the Samaritans did. You can be a part of this. We can belong. You can be a part of this kingdom. No, that's not the message. That's the result. The message is that this one Jesus is for the Jew and the Gentile, and that he died in your place so that you could be his. That is all. That's the gospel that he is saying here. That's what Isaiah 53 says, that the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, is imputed. So many doctrinal words I'm using. But this is clearly what it is saying, imputed, put onto you that which was not there. Righteousness, that is, his rightness, his holiness, his law, his keeping of the law. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see the filthy rags of your robe that you're wearing, that you have slopped in the mud from all of your sin. He sees the glorious robe of Christ put on you, that white robe by faith that you grab to, nothing of yourselves but by grace. This is Isaiah 53. And this is what Philip is telling him. I bet he kept going. I bet he kept saying that, like Matthew 28 in the response, well, what must I do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Or what is the Great Commission? To go to the nations like Ethiopia and sharing the good news of the gospel and baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been looking at the study that the women are going to go to here coming up in January. I'm very excited for what you guys are going to go through. This is a great study of Revelation. I've been looking at this, and Laura and I have actually been looking at some of the elements to it, and she showed me this thing that I thought was perfect in understanding what is going, a truth here that is very helpful, a truth in a study of this. And I appreciated this. And it was very, I never heard of it this way before, but how you look at the Bible, how you read your Bible on your time when you're on your own, is trained, you would learn this based on how the Bible is preached to you. So how you receive the preached word is how you learn to study the word. And so if you hear the preached word as a myriad of, I take these two verses out of context and I live five ways to live in an abundant life. If I just piecemeal the scriptures, then as I, in my quiet time, I will read the Bible that way. But if I see the Bible in its fullness connected, if I take whole books of the Bible and I look at their context, then I will begin to read that way. And I will study it. And that's what Philip here is doing. He's bringing this all together. This is how we need to read as well. And looking, my prayer for the ladies of the church is that you will, even in this study, learn to look at the fullness of how you grow in love together, how the scriptures, how it all connects, how Revelation is going to show you. And my prayer for the men of this church is we gather together, that we will do the same thing as we've studied Colossians and we look to masculinity. We look to how the scripture teaches this. My prayer for the children of this church is that we will learn not just from our Bible stories, these piecemeal stories, but how it all connects together, how it all points to Jesus Christ and how we grow in him and understanding that our only salvation is in Christ. That all of us would be in touch with the Spirit and the gospel. And all of us should understand and be able to explain, as Philip does, how it all works. Are you ready for that? When someone comes to you and, hey, can you read this? This Ezekiel doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Or if you're looking at Micah, I don't understand this. Could you just take it and start to explain, oh, that's about Christ, and let me show you how? My prayer is that we would be able to do this and that we would grow in our understanding of this. Because it's all about Jesus Christ, who is coming to save sinners. It's all about salvation and his plan. That is the story of the Bible. So we have seen first how he leaves the plenteous revival and goes to desert, and then how he leaves the many and he goes to the one. And now let's look here at the last bit, these last few verses, and see the purpose bringing death to life. Philip led him through the scriptures. And as I said before, I think he likely, from what we're seeing here, is he ended it by saying, well, what must I do to be saved? And Peter has said it before. Well, repent. So turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, and be baptized. And so look and see what they're going. They're going along a road, and as he's saying this, and as they were going along the road, our text says, they came on some water. And the eunuch says, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here we read one of the most glorious baptismal services in the New Testament. Can you hear the angels joining with the glory of salvation of one sinner? Of the angels of all, we think that only way for us to see God's glory is in the numbers of salvation. But that's not how God thinks. His ways are not our ways. He works in such a way that he starts 1,000 years before something happens. He brings an evangelist to come so that one sinner would be saved. And so that's what we see here. We see one sinner being saved. The glorious baptism, the value that God places on you. Just think of your testimony. Why are you here today? How did you get here? Because my parents made me come. That's a glory. That means that God, before the foundation of the world, had you be born into a home that was a Christian home where you could hear the gospel. That's not all of our testimonies. That's not my testimony. But for some it is. Others, it's brought a friend in from a happenstance. Some brought a family member who became a Christian. God works in so many ways. It is such a glory to see how he does it. But the point is that he orchestrates all of this so that one person would be saved. The power of that. Let us not miss that. The power that God, the time that he takes to save one is a glory. So in the early church, when the gospel was preached to foreigners who were not members of the covenant, who had not been previously part of anything, they would be baptized. They would come in, and as adults, they would be baptized. They would make a profession of faith, and they would come in, and they would come into the kingdom. They'd be brought in. They wouldn't have to understand all the Old Testament and all the promises. They would just need to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they would be brought in. And this is much of what we see here in even today for us. We don't need to know all of the Old Testament, and we don't need to know all of the questions that I ask of all these things. These help us. But the simple fact that Jesus dies for sinners like you, he died in your place so that you could be saved. If you trust in that, hey, I think there's some water somewhere that we can baptize you and we can figure this out. That it's the simpleness of this. Even today, church membership is not cosmic and complex. It's simply seeing that we are united by faith in Jesus Christ and that we are to be baptized. So there's no mode here. There's no mention of how the baptism takes place. We're not seeing this as immersion versus pouring versus sprinkling. It doesn't say. The text doesn't give us that. The way we translate it sounds like he's being dunked and being poured, but the Greek doesn't read that way. We just in our English want it to be sometimes that way. But what it says is that the two of them, they stop the chariot and they walk together into the water and they both go into it. And then whether it's sprinkled or dunked or whatever it is, he's baptized because he believes that Jesus died for him. And when they came out of the water, that is, they left the water, not necessarily up. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus as he passed through, and he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is such a helpful thing, I think, for us today to see that it is not the power of the person that saves. You know, it's not the pastor that finds the glory. We don't seek after the affluent person because Philip is just taken away. He did his thing. He shared the gospel and the Holy Spirit did his thing. And then the eunuch did his thing. And it wasn't required that Philip would stay to even see it. He was taken away to Azotus, that is Ashdod of the land. And then he went up to Caesarea. So he came from the north of Samaria, then he went down on this road, and now God is taking him away again and will take him up to Caesarea. God is finished here with Philip. Philip, this is the end, if you will, of what we see as the ministry of Philip in this time. The evangelist is recorded in Acts, the first missionary from Jerusalem. This missionary to a mixed race, to a Gentile race. It is the ministry filled by the leading of the Holy Spirit with the pattern after the apostles and grounded in the method and the message of Jesus Christ, that there is one Christ who saves the nations who will believe. He took him away, but before he shared what the gospel was. You know, I read of a story recently here about Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody, who was a revivalist in Chicago. We have the Moody Bible College. There's many placards in the city of Chicago that have places for Moody as he did ministry. So he's pretty famous in our land of as an evangelist. And it was said of him as one of the meetings that he was holding, as he was gathering all of these people to come and to hear the gospel, that he met a man who said, "I have been for 5 years on the Mount of Transfiguration." This man is saying, "I have had a mountaintop experience for 5 years." And you know what Moody said to him? You know what he asked? He said, "How many souls have you won to Christ?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, how many have you won any?" It persisted Moody. He says, I don't know," answered the man. I don't know, but I do know that I experienced this experience for 5 years. And so Moody says, "You need to just sit down." When a man gets so high that he cannot reach down to save others, there's something wrong. You see, our calling isn't for us to grab onto an experience or to find the mountaintop that we can hold to. It's for us to go, therefore, out into the world to save sinners. We are to give God glory, but not to stay there for our own behalf. We are to be sent out, like Philip did, and to go and to share the love that he has. Love for God, love for neighbor. And we're to love those around us. We're to share our faith to those like Philip did, like Gentiles, like Samaritans, like those who are not like us, just those who are put in front of us. He loved the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the whites, the black people, made no difference. He was in touch with people. He genuinely cared, and he shared his faith with all. That is how we are to live, and that is how we are to grow, by showing the love that God has given us and how we are to go out, not to seek the experience. So we come now to the end of this journey by Philip. He is recorded one more time in the end of Acts, in chapter 21, which says this: "On the next day we departed," that is, Luke and Paul will come to Caesarea. So for the next 20 years, Philip's going to be in Caesarea. And it says, "We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." What a picture this is at the end of the life. This is what R. Kent Hughes, he points to a psalm of this man. He says in Psalm 92, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will still be fresh and green." So this is the picture we see of Philip. For the next 20 years, like a spry young man, he would continue even into his old age that he would minister. He will do this from Caesarea. So what we see here, church, is a man who left revival to go to desert. We are called to go wherever God calls us. We go where he calls us to witness, not in the center of the largest city, but maybe even Manhattan, or maybe even wherever your family is. We are called to be witnesses to a people, not to the great masses. You're not called necessarily to go and witness to 10,000 people. You're just called to witness to your children, to your spouse, to your friends, to your neighbors. You're called to witness to those who are next to you, to grow in an understanding of what this is. And we're called for the purpose to share Christ, the message that Christ has, that he has come to save sinners, that message that brings death to life through the Holy Spirit. This is our calling, that we share the message for his glory. This is my prayer for us, that we would do this, that we have come, that we would witness, and that we would see the glorious mercy of God saving sinners. Church, let's pray together.